If you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. If you don't leave this building until you do. Come and talk to myself or Pastor Richard or Aaron, who is leading. We'll make sure that before you leave today that you can walk out of here with God's word in your hand. And we would encourage you to read it and learn more of who God is and what he said to us. This is going to be a very poor analogy, and I already asked forgiveness, and I hope that it's well understood, but see, I grew up playing a lot of sports, particularly contact sports, so anything that allowed me to hit someone. But in particular, I loved the game of football. And if you've ever seen it, even if you've seen it, if you've played it, you certainly will understand the pre-game ritual of those guys getting themselves psyched up. Have you ever seen that? They jump around, they yell in each other's face, they do all these sort of... And if you watch it, you think, this looks like eight-year-olds. Like, what are they doing? But if you've played it, you'll understand why they do it, because they're about to do things to their body that no one should do if they're in a sane state of mind. They do it to create some level of encouragement. And if you watch them play, they don't just do it once at the start of their career and then step back and say, well, we encouraged each other. It happened. And now that will span the next number of years as I play, or the next number of weeks. Every time they step on the field, they do the same thing over and over. And so I say to you this morning that as we come to Romans 1, I know we've been here before. Like, if you're sitting here going, doesn't he remember he's preached on Romans 1 before? I well remember, and I guarantee you, if you're sitting here this morning, you will hear me preach on it yet again, because for me, the gospel is infinitely more important than any game we would ever play in a field or a pitch. And if we are not preparing ourselves and encouraging ourselves, I think we'll probably fail. In fact, I know I have failed. And I want to see us encouraged as a church to be unashamed of the gospel. Now, there are at least three ways to do this. Number one is this. The first way to do this is to tell you that the sharing of the gospel is an easy thing. And say it's easy. That's why you ought to do it. And if you're sitting there and you hear those words, you're probably saying to yourself, well, hold on a second. I already know it's not true. It's not easy. Sometimes it's hard. It's like when you go to a mechanic and they describe how easy it is to rebuild an engine. And if you're like me, you're not very mechanically inclined. You're sitting there going, well, it might be easy for you, but it's not easy for me. Don't tell me it's easy. Or you talk to someone who's computer savvy and they talk about how they'll just write a few lines of code and have it all fixed. And if you're like me, you're sitting there going, you might as well tell me I have to fly to the moon for all that's going to do, because I have no idea what that even would mean. And yet over the years, I've heard people try to say, sharing the gospel is easy. And usually it's accompanied by a story of some evangelist, and he sits on a plane and he flies from somewhere to somewhere, and sitting next to him is some person, and he shares the gospel, and they confess and repent on the plane. And most of us go, if I could just afford plane tickets, I could share my gospel. But you see, sharing the gospel, it's not always easy. The second route is to actually try to make it easy. Not just saying it's easy, but actually to try to create the gospel into something it's not, so that it's somehow easier, or maybe in our mind's eye more palatable. So we dumb it down and we turn it into something that is totally changing and misrepresenting the gospel. You hear it on TV. If you watch a TV preacher, I guarantee you, just flick the channel, sooner or later you'll find one who does this, who will say things like this, that, you know what, if you follow Jesus, you're going to get wealthy and everything's going to go good, and you'll probably end up, like, you know, everything in your life will go better. And so we sell it this way. But if you think of the words Jesus has spoken, you realize pretty quickly he never even got close to that. Instead, people came to him and said, you know, I want to follow you. And he said, just be prepared. Foxes have dens and birds have nests. But the Son of Man, he doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And if you're going to follow me, that's what it's going to look like. And you see, to try to simply make the gospel easy makes it not a gospel anymore. And so what I want to do is I'm going to take the third option this morning. And I want to try to convince you if you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, to do something that's incredibly hard. To open your mouth and share the news of who Jesus Christ is. Now, why do we do things that are hard? I can come up with two reasons. One is that we think the end result is worth it. Right? Chances are over the course of your life, you have done hard things because you are convinced that the end was worth it. But there's always one other piece. The end is worth it, and there's no easier route. Because if you're like me, and you decide, you know what, I need to get in shape, I need to, you know, lose some weight, and you start down the hard road of doing that, and then you see some commercial comes on TV, and they say, you know, for 3 easy payments of $69.99, you can do 20 minutes of stuff a week, and you're going to look like me, and you go, all of a sudden my motivation to do the hard thing evaporates. Because it seems like maybe there's an easier route to get to the same end, and my willingness to do the hard things vanishes. Here's the truth that I've come to be convinced of the gospel. It is the best thing you can do. There is no other end more joyful, of more consequence, of more weightiness, of more eternal significance than sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. And there is no other name under heaven by which men can be saved. There's no plan B. There will be no easy commercial that comes on with another option. There will be no other route to that end that simplifies it and makes it easy. The gospel and the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. We need to do something hard. Now, we're helped in this because I think Paul walks us through this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, I think we get a glimpse of the joy he has in doing this very thing. The joy that comes from those moments where someone is transformed and eternity is changed because they trust Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in this, Paul make an incredible statement. I mean, just think with me of the statement he makes in chapter 1, verse 15. We're going to read it in a moment. But before we do, just think of the big picture statement he makes. I am eager to preach the gospel to you. You hear that? Just think of that for a second. I am eager to do it. Don't you want to be eager? That's what I want. I want for me to be so eager to preach the gospel that you couldn't stop me from doing it. And then I think of Paul. And I think of the implications of that statement. Paul, who also said in 1 Corinthians, that I know that the gospel, the news about Jesus Christ, to some, they look at it and just say it's utter, absolute foolishness. And others look at it and say it's complete weakness. Paul says, I know that. I know that when I open my mouth and tell people about Jesus Christ, of their sin, of his death and resurrection, and their need for him through faith and repentance, I know there will be many who say, Paul, you are a fool. You are a fool who has depended on a crutch. He says, I know. It didn't stop him. Instead, he went into Philippi and proclaims that news and is in prison. And he goes into Thessalonica and is chased out of the city because he refuses to stop. He has to be smuggled out of Berea. He's laughed at in Athens. He's called a fool in Corinth. And it gets worse. He goes to Jerusalem. He's arrested. Other places, he's beaten. He's stoned in Galatia. This man is flogged, threatened, left for dead. And yet, what does he say? I can hardly wait to get to Rome. Because I'm going to preach the gospel. In the heart of an empire, where if you claimed anyone other than the emperor was Lord, you would probably lose your life. And he says, I can hardly wait. I'm eager to get there. When I get there, I am going to tell people that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm guessing your situation is lesser. Mine is. There's no one who has ever threatened to stone me or beat me up or end my life because I've shared the gospel. There have been some people who were mildly upset There have been people who have wanted to spend less time with me post sharing my faith, but it's never gotten that bad. But if Paul can be eager under those circumstances, why is it that Don Reeve is such a coward when things are so much easier than that? Well, Paul's going to point us to the reason, because there is a singular reason of why he is so convinced. Now, before we get to the reason in verse 16, I want to walk you quickly through the first 15 or so verses, and we're actually going to put it up on the screen. We're just going to actually put up on the screen what is in your Bible. So this is just simply the text from my Bible that I typed out, and I do this carefully, in case you ever wonder, it's like, why don't you put the Bible up on the screen normally? Because that would be so handy. The reason I don't is because I know you'll stop bringing your Bible to church. And I just happen to think it's a really good idea to bring a Bible to church. So, but this, we're making an exception because I just want you to see how this passage kind of breaks down and how Paul is kind of building his argument. Are we going to be able to get it up there? Okay, there we go. There's the first. So have your Bible open as we do this. This is just the text out of Romans chapter 1 and kind of spaced out a little bit differently. We're not going to talk about nouns and verbs and predicates and subjects and all those kind of fancy things. I just want to show you the flow of the ideas, because this is how Paul writes. And so if you're ever wanting to study something Paul writes, do it this way. Paul gives an idea, and then he always starts talking about the idea till he gets to his next idea. And so if you ever want to teach something or preach something about Paul, make sure you follow his ideas. He's not looking for us to be creative or innovative with what he writes. He just wants us to plainly walk through what the Spirit has inspired him to tell. So he begins in chapter 1, verse 1, saying this, Paul, and he's going to tell us three things about himself, a servant of Christ Jesus, that's number one, called to be apostle, number two, set apart for the gospel of God. Number three. There's three things. Paul says, if you want to know about me, that's what you need to know. That's who I am. Now, the next line tells us this, which he promised beforehand through his prophets. Now, we got to ask ourselves the question as you're reading through Romans 1. Is it Paul that was promised beforehand through the prophets? Or has he changed the subject? I want to suggest he has changed the subject. It's not Paul that was promised beforehand. It was the gospel that was promised beforehand. And so this is how Paul writes. So he's given us three things about who he is, and now he's changed the subject, and he wants to talk to us about the gospel. So he's told us that this gospel was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. We could go back through the Old Testament. We would see that that is very much a true statement. And then he tells us another thing about the gospel. The gospel concerns his son. And so if you want to share the gospel, you've got to talk about Jesus. There is no other gospel other than the news of Jesus. Now he changes the subject again, and he wants to tell us some things about the Son. Right, he's not talking so much now about the gospel. Now he's going to give us some of his thoughts about who Jesus is. Number one, he was descended from David according to the flesh. So he's saying, here's the amazing thing. This Jesus, of whom the gospel is all about, is a man. There was flesh to him. He was completely human. I mean, this is one of the great mysteries of our faith, that he is completely God and completely man. He's descended from flesh. Number two, he was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So we've got this part of Jesus. It's descended from flesh. He comes from a family line all the way back to David. And number two, he is the Son of God. Now be careful with what you do with this idea of declared to be the Son of God, because some people say, well, that must just mean he's a man, and then somehow God just said, for like adopted you. You're just an ordinary man, but I'm just going to kind of declare you to be something that you're not. That is not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying, when he says he is declared to be the Son of God, he's saying it's this issue really, in fact, that the word declared is not even a real good one there. It's an issue of appointments. It's an issue of something about him that was true to now just be known to be true. He always was the Son of God, but because of his resurrection from the dead, now we see it with our own eyes, and we can conclude what was right all along. That's what Paul's getting at. He's saying this doesn't make him God's son. It's just the first time we wake up to the fact, perhaps, this is not just a man. This is God's son. And the resurrection from the grave proves it. Oh, he goes on. He sums it up this way. He is Jesus Christ our Lord. This is Paul's favorite way to speak of Jesus. It packs it all in one short little sentence. Jesus, his sort of human name that speaks of his humanity. Christ, which speaks back to that issue of the Davidic lineage, that he was appointed and promised. He was the Savior who's going to come. And our Lord, which could just mean at the most basic level just sort of a polite term of respect, but it's not what Paul means when he uses it. When Paul speaks of someone being the Lord, it's the fact that that person is none other than God. Paul sums it all up this way. Here's what the gospel's all about. It's about Jesus. And yes, he is a man. And yes, he was promised. And yes, he is God. All right, on to the next slide here. Now, we're still talking about the Son here, I think. And I think what Paul's next point is to say that it's through Jesus we have received grace and apostleship. So Jesus is active doing things. And in Paul's case, Jesus is the one who gives him grace. And Jesus is the one who gives him a job to do. His job is going to be that of an apostle. And then we get to see next, Paul changed the subject again and tell us what the grace and apostleship is there to do. Here's what it's there to do. It's there to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Isn't that? That is a million-dollar sentence. If you're just looking for something this week, of what will I do with my devotional time? There's your sentence. There is so much packed in that. This connection between faith and obedience, that you can't have one without another. That if you're going to say we have faith, it means we must act upon it. That's why in Hebrews 11, as faith is described, Noah has faith. It's why he built the ark. Abraham had faith. It's why he left his home. All these people had faith. It's why they did what they did. You see, Paul's just going to say they fit. You can't have faith without obedience. Nor can you have obedience without faith, because you don't have it in you. You and I don't have it in us. It's not enough just for God to say, here's the list of do's and don'ts, good luck. We already know what Scripture tells us of that. We don't have a righteousness based on that, because none of us can do it. So Paul brings these things together and then he tells us why. It's for the sake of his name. Whose name? Jesus. We're still talking about the Son. For the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. Paul says, it's not about me. It's not about my reputation. It's not about what people think about me. It's not about how far I can advance my cause or how well I can be known. I'm going to do it all for Jesus. That's the whole ambition. Of course, that kind of helps clarify some things for us, doesn't it? That's why if you're following Jesus and doing this, if you're acting upon the grace he's given, you probably will experience some difficulties for it. Just be honest about that. Won't all be roses. In fact, Jesus promised very much this very thing. But we don't do it for the sake of comfort. And we don't do it for the sake of ease. We do it so that one day we will stand before Jesus and be able to say, I did it for your honor. Oh, wouldn't that be good? Just be able to stand before him and say, I did it imperfectly. I did it imperfectly. But what I did for the sake of your name. It's what we want to live for. It's who we want to be. Paul goes on and he says, it's all about including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. It's what pushes him and fuels him. He knows that there are people who need to hear about Jesus, who are intended to belong to him. And so now he's going to go and he's going to communicate this news. All right, let's carry on. And now he changes the subject yet again. And so if you look in chapter 1, verse 7, in my Bible, it's actually a new paragraph. It tells us now who he's writing to. To all those in Rome. He's going to tell us two things about them. Who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Two things addressed to these people. We'll carry on. Boy, otherwise we're going to run out. I could go on a long time in this one. That's why I'm so excited that our youth were walking through Romans 1 this year. I was thrilled to hear that. Okay, another new thought. So he's told us who he is. He's told us who he's writing to. Now he gets to work. And he's going to tell us the first thing he's doing is he's praying for these people. And over the next few verses, he tells us essentially the content of his prayer. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you. Now he's going to give us the reasons why he thanks them. Here they are, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. I'm thankful to God for you, because your faith is proclaimed. I'm thankful to God through Christ for all of you, for God is my witness, whom I serve with all my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers. I think one of the reasons Paul knows that these people's faith is being proclaimed throughout all the world is because he's the one doing it. He's going around saying, have you heard about the Romans? Have you heard about the church there? These people believe in God against incredible, impossible odds and incredibly difficult situations, yet they still do, right in the heart of the empire. Right? That's encouraging, and Paul intends it to be encouraging. Now he tells us a little bit more about his prayers, what he asks. Asking that somehow by God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. Now we're getting closer, right? Paul's saying, remember he said in verse 15, I'm eager. I want to share the gospel with those of you who are in Rome. Now he's getting there, and we're seeing it in his prayers. I've been praying to God that I could come. All right, next slide. Now the reason. For I long to see you. I've been praying to God that I could come. Now he's going to give us the reasons. Why? Because I long to see you, that I might impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. And then there's sort of a little bracketed thing. That is, that we may mutually be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. He says, when I come, I expect we're going to talk about faith. You ever get over in the coffee room and have a conversation with someone about faith where you get beyond just how was your week and what's the weather, and you're able to say, what have you learned about God this week? And they are able to say, well, I was reading in such and such a passage. And then you're able to turn around and say, well, here's what I've been reading. And you walk out of the coffee room going, that conversation was 100 times better than any I've ever been able to have about the weather, right? That's what Paul's envisioning. He's got, I'm going to Rome. Maybe we'll talk about the weather, I don't know. But we're certainly going to talk about God, and when we do, it's going to encourage us. I've often intended to come to you, but have been thus far prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. All right, let's flip to the next one. I'm under obligation, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Just so you know, the barbarians, sort of a funny word to our ears, but he's just using that as all non-Greeks who are not Jews. So Paul's kind of got three categories. Jews, Greeks who are Greek-speaking, and then barbarians, because the word barbarian just comes from the sound barbar. It's what the Greeks thought everyone else was saying when they spoke in their crazy languages. They couldn't understand it. So they invented a word to describe it. The barbarians, the people who just go bar, 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 bar. We don't know what you're saying. Paul says, so I want to speak to Greeks, and I want to speak to everyone else. I want to speak to the wise, and I want to speak to the foolish. He's just saying, there's no one who's going to be exempt when I come and share the gospel. What an incredible thing. Paul's told us multiple times, as he writes, of this sense of obligation, this sense of mandate. He does it to the Corinthians. He makes it so perfectly clear that he views himself as a debtor who must speak about Jesus Christ. And I don't think we're really any different. Did we meet Jesus on the Damascus Road? No. Did Jesus say to me personally, go to such and such a city? No, I've not had that experience. But Jesus did say in Matthew 28, go into all the world and make disciples. And you cannot make disciples without the gospel. You can't. It's impossible. There's no other way unless we first declare the good news of Jesus Christ. That's how it starts and how it carries on and how it finishes is all in the gospel. So I'm pretty much sure that I am also a debtor. I am under compulsion because Jesus said, the one thing, Don Reeve, you must do if you're going to be a follower is go into all the world and make disciples, and it's no different for you. Okay, now we're getting to the good part here. I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Why? Why, Paul? What makes you so eager, knowing it's going to be so hard? It's the next statement. For. We would probably say because we don't really use the word for in the way Paul does very often. We don't say things like, you know, I'm going to go to Home Depot for a 2x4. I would say, I'm going to go to Home Depot because I need a 2x4. But the same idea is there. The reason, the motivation, the explanation of why I drive my truck into the parking lot, get out, go to the store, come back out is because of the 2x4. That's the issue going on here. Paul says, here's why I'm eager. It's because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I am completely unashamed of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it's the power of God for salvation. Isn't that brilliantly simple? That's why. So I'm willing to be beat up, mocked, called a fool, because I know there is only one way that God has chosen to save. He could have chosen all sorts of ways. He could have done it, and also he could have skipped us all together. Have you ever considered this? He could have just sent angelic messengers to do it and skipped the gospel somehow and done it in different ways, but he didn't. He said, I'm going to instead send my people with good news about Jesus Christ, the news of our sin, of his death, and forgiveness that comes through faith. So that's just the way I chose. And I chose it, and somehow God says, and I infused it with my power, that news would accomplish something. You see, Paul's gone to places, and he said to a servant girl who's demon-possessed, he just told her about Jesus, and her life was transformed. He's in jail, and he tells the jailer about Jesus, and his life is transformed. And Paul just steps back and says, all I know is I've gone from place to place, and I've told them the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and lives are transformed. It's powerful. He might not even be able to fully explain it, except for knowing that God has placed his will and his power in that news. And we must speak it. Now, let me just flip forward. We're gonna skip those three pages. And just quickly remind you, we're going to get in depth in just a few words here in just a moment, but what is the gospel he must proclaim? We could go and we could build this message through everything Paul writes, because it's pretty much all he writes about, right? It makes sense. If he believes so passionately that that's where the power is, it shouldn't surprise us that when you open up Romans and you open up Galatians and you open up Ephesians and you open up Corinthians, you're getting the same story, the same message. It's about the gospel, about who Jesus is. Always these three features. Number one is this: our problem is sin. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We don't measure up. And there's no hope or prospect for ever measuring up. Paul says God gave us the law and we fail. We can't do it. There's no righteousness. The starting point for Paul is always that. In fact, if you read through the whole book of Romans, as our youth are doing this year, the first few chapters are just to build a convincing case that we're all sinners and separated from God, who's holy because of our sin. It's the first step of the gospel. The second is this, that God has made a way. There is one provision, and the provision is Jesus Christ giving himself on a cross. There's lots of ways to describe it and articulate it. Lots of ways Scripture explains it and adds all the nuances of what that means and how it works. But essentially it boils down to that. Jesus Christ dying on a cross in our place so we can be forgiven. And third, it's calling people just like us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. And by that I mean we repent of our sin and we believe him. Right? You don't have a gospel message without that. It's funny to me that for me is often the hardest part. When I work up the courage to say, I'm going to tell this person, they don't know what's coming. Right? Did it this week. So you don't know what's coming here, but here it comes. Here's the news. Here's what I believe. The hardest part is when you get to the end and you face that moment of possible rejection. Because if you don't get to the end, there's really no rejection. Have you ever noticed that? You can share, can I tell you about what I believe? People go, sure, why not? If you want to tell me you believe in aliens or some crazy thing, you want to tell me you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died on a cross, that's fine. The only real hard moment comes when you say, and I believe that people are separated from God unless they repent of their sin and confess him as Lord. And do you want to do that? You see, that's the moment, right? Isn't that that's the hard moment where all of a sudden you've called someone to that decision, that moment of question. And they might say no. And Paul knew that they were going to say no. Paul is not so blissfully ignorant. In fact, he tells the Corinthians, I know that many are going to reject this. But some will be saved. And we've got to do that third step. Now, Paul Paul actually, in this verse, I think unpacks the gospel for us wonderfully. Through the four verses, he's going to change sort of use. First, he talks about power. Then he talks about salvation. Then he talks about belief. And then he talks about righteousness. So if you're trying to figure out, okay, what's the gospel? What do I need to share? I think if you share those four things, you're going to get a pretty good picture of what the gospel is all about. See, first he uses this incredible word in Greek, dunamis. Or we get our English word dynamite. There's power going on here. Right? You see, everyone wants to change. You ever notice that? There's this human desire to be something other than what we are. It's why marketing works. Every commercial gets at this. You can have more hair and less fat. You can be better. You can have a nicer car. You can somehow advance yourself. It's at the heart of all of it. We all want to change. And yet, what's the universal experience? We don't. We're no better next year than we were this last year. Unless there is something outside of us that has power to do it. So it makes the gospel so important. It is the power of God to do that. Jeremiah puts it this way. Can a leopard change his spots? Do you know that's actually out of the Bible? No. And we can't change. It's his point. We don't have the ability or capacity. We can't change our hearts. We are without any hope of doing that. Yet Jesus comes along often speaking of the power of God connected to the Word of God. He comes in Matthew 22, and he says to them, you're erring. You don't know the Scriptures or the power of God. That's very intentional. Right, what's he saying? The power of God and the Word of God go hand in hand. And Paul's going to tell us the gospel and the power of God go hand in hand. Over and over, all through the New Testament. Romans 5, Romans 8, James 1. All these point to the fact that it's through God's word, through the gospel news, that God's power is evident. Even in that passage where he talks about the weakness and the foolishness of the cross, listen to what he says. It's only weak and foolish to those who perish. They joke, they ridicule. To them it looks useless. But to those who are saved, it is what? It's the power of God. We've seen it. We knew that one day my eyes were not open and I did not trust God and there was no hope. And then we heard the gospel and we experienced the power of God and there's something different about us. But if you're sitting here and you're a follower of Jesus Christ, I know this to be true. I'm absolutely confident that at some point you might look back and you go, I don't fully understand how it worked, but there was just this moment where everything changed because of the power of the gospel at work in your life. And Paul knows that. It's why he's going to go on in that same passage. We preach Christ crucified to the Jews, a stumbling block, to the Gentiles. It's foolishness, but it is the power and wisdom of God. It's interesting, they've excavated all sorts of areas of Rome. Found all sorts of writings about us Christians. One in particular that I've always enjoyed. It's about Alexamenos. I don't know who he is. Some Christian guy who happened to have graffiti drawn of him on a wall in Rome, bowing down and worshiping a donkey on a cross. Because that's what it looked like. Paul said, I'm going to go and I'm going to proclaim the gospel to Rome. And some people look and go, it looks like absolute foolishness. In fact, they go on. In the year 178, a Roman wrote this of Christians. Let no cultured person draw near, none wise, none sensible, for we count them as evil. But if any man is ignorant, if he wants for sense or culture, if he's a fool, then let him go boldly to Christianity. As for Christians, you see them as vulgar persons. They're like a swarm of bats, like ants creeping out of their nest, like frogs in a swamp. They're like worms in the muck. They worship a dead man. And Paul goes, I can hardly wait to go there and speak the gospel because there's power. And some will hear it and eternity will be changed. It's the first word. The second one, salvation. This is what the power is at work to do. It's there to produce salvation. The word actually means deliverance. It means we're in one situation and something happens that changes the situation. We are stuck in sin and death. And Paul is going to go on in the next few verses and say, and the most fearful part of all of it is we're under the wrath of God. But the power of God through the cross, through the message of Jesus, is that it delivers us from that. We're moved out from under the wrath of God and we are saved. How? Well, that's the third word, through belief. Just through belief. There's no doing. There's no action. There's no effort. There's nothing we could accomplish. Paul just says, we confess our sins and we repent and turn from them because we believe this good news about Jesus. That's it. That's our gospel. And we're the people who proclaim that through belief in Jesus Christ, eternity can change. Don't be surprised when some people look and say, that's foolish. That's weak. How will that ever work? What do you actually think that's going to accomplish? Well, Paul tells us next actually what it accomplishes. And make sure you get this part because this is actually the heartbeat of the book of Romans. See, Paul is very concerned with this final part that I want to mention to you. And I think it's probably a final part that we would do well to speak more of. I know I would. I'll put it back on me. I would do well to speak more of this final word, the word righteousness. Because I've encountered recently, over the last few years, a growing number of people who don't understand why God just wouldn't forgive everyone. I mean, if he's a God of love and grace and he's done that in Jesus, then why isn't everyone just forgiven? I mean, that would make good sense that should work that way. It should just be automatic. But you see, Paul goes on and unpacks the issue of righteousness and essentially will say this, that God is a just God. Sin must be punished. It would not be just for God just to look over sin and ignore it. And in addition to that, we need not only sin to be removed, we need righteousness to be placed upon us because we don't have any. And so if we're going to stand before a holy God, we need a righteousness that we can't produce. And that's what Romans is going to go on and unpack over and over and over again. We need some sort of righteousness that's external to us. And God says, here's what happens when you put your faith in Jesus Christ. I give you as a gift my righteousness. Isn't that incredible? I mean, if you're sitting there, it's not just a matter that your sin's been forgiven. That's fantastic. But think of that statement, the righteousness of God. How good is God? He's really, really, really good. He's perfectly righteous, and he says, I'm willing to give you my righteousness if you believe. And he says, and the whole thing begins and ends with faith. That's what that statement, from faith, for faith, means. It starts and ends with faith. There's no, you begin by faith and end by trying to run really hard or do it really well. It's all about our faith. This is the good news. It's the gospel. Don't be ashamed of it. God will work. Remember a few years ago, actually I ran into the friend that this story's about, and I know he wouldn't mind me telling it, but I won't use his name in case you run across him. Doesn't attend this church, but I remember trying to work up the courage to share my faith with this man. We sat in an A&W restaurant, and you're right to just picture a coward. What does a coward look like? That was me, probably drinking my frosty A&W going, I know, I need to share my faith with this man. And an hour goes by. I've talked about everything under the sun other than Jesus. And we get out to my truck, little red S15. And I sit there in the truck and I say, now, can I tell you about the gospel? He's like, well, all right. I had the most feeble, pathetic explanation of the gospel you've ever heard. I think I got out the essence of it. And I remember turning to him and saying something along these lines. Like, you don't want to pray and invite Jesus in your heart, do you? You don't. Not after that, you don't. And he looked at me and he said, tears coming down his face, absolutely I do. It had nothing to do with the messenger that day. It had nothing to do with the eloquence of it. It had nothing to do with how good of a sales pitch. It was just the power of the good news of Jesus that would cause a man to see who was blind, to hear who was deaf, and his heart began to beat that formerly was dead because the gospel has power. Don't ever forget it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the gospel. Father, we're going to gather around the communion table now. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the reminder that Jesus Christ gave himself on a cross, allowed himself to die in our place, took upon himself our sin so that by faith we could be forgiven. And by faith we could receive a righteousness that's not ours. It's apart from the law. It's yours. And we thank you. Father, what would it look like if we were a church full of people eager to declare the gospel? It would be an amazing thing. It would be honoring to your Son. We pray that you would make that come to be. And Father, even as we take communion this morning, we pray that you would do a good work in our lives that would grow that confidence, that would convince us of the power of the gospel, that we would not be ashamed. So Father, even now as we prepare our hearts, we pray that you do that good work in us. In Christ's name, amen.